1248, 1306, 1689, 1792, 1836, 1844, 1914, 1936, 1960, 1974, 1981, 1988, 1989, 1992, 1994, and 2011. Anyone have an idea of what those years have in common?
Predictions of when Christ is going to return.
Nailed it. Predictions by notable people when Christ was going to return. And by all means, that of course, this is not an exhaustive list. But according to Frank Viola, that's what this is that each of these years represent times in which notable people predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as you may have noticed, since you were able to get up this morning after you slept in an extra hour, or didn't sleep in, but you got up this morning in this fallen world, they also have something else in common. They were all wrong, right? You know, those are all in the past. They were all wrong. And that's not really surprising if you read Scripture, that these were all wrong predictions of Jesus' second coming. The Scripture says that no one, not even Jesus, knows the exact time when God's going to send him back to this earth to reclaim his throne and to establish his kingdom on this earth. No one, not even one. Matthew 24 says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, that's not to say that we know nothing about the time when Jesus is going to come back. We do know this. His return is going to be dramatic and unexpected. We know that, as we went through 1 and 2 Peter a while back, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Lately, though, we've been working our way through the book of Joel, and several times we see the phrase, "the day of the Lord," in that book, right? And it's referring to the day of God's judgment on mankind. And we've gone almost all the way through the second chapter already, but there's a few verses left there in chapter 2 that we're going to talk about. And they too talk about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so let's get into that today. Grab your Bibles and turn there to Joel chapter 2. And up to this point, we've seen Joel... where am I at here? I don't know if this thing is working today. We advance it to the... There we go. Maybe you'll have to help me out a little bit, Dominic. All right, so up to this point, we've seen Joel raising the alarm about the direction of people, their way that they were going. Their hearts were cold for God, and so they were going to experience some devastation because of it. But God restored all that they had lost, and even more, and gave them blessings on top of blessings when they returned to him and repented. So let's read what happens next. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. And it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So it sounds like the drama is not over yet, right? There's some major things still to happen in the lives of the people of Israel, according to the prophet Joel. But before we get deep into it this morning, I have a little something here. Little something is it's a Reese's giant milk chocolate bar. It's not one of those actual ones that they look like a cup. There's like little squares in here, but it's still good nonetheless, I promise. I have this, and this is going to go to the very first person who can tell me what number I'm thinking of. Who can tell me what number I'm thinking of?
Seven.
You got it. Because when you said it, I had to think of it. So this is yours, all right? A little something I picked up from Josh Jetto, right? He says that's one of his favorite quizzing opener questions, that when you say the number, he had to think of it. So that was the first number he thought of, all right? So you win this Reese's Peanut Butter Cup, and this is yours. This is now yours. It belongs to you, and I'll get it to you by the end of the service here. In the meantime, can you tell me how it is? How does it tasting to you? You haven't tasted it, but it's yours. I've given it to you. I've bestowed it upon you, right? How are you enjoying it? Not much yet. Okay, huh. You don't know because you haven't actually, you don't have it in your hands. Okay. Well, you know, there's a very real sense of that kind of thing in this part of Joel chapter 2. This sense of already, you've already won this thing, but not yet. You don't have it in your belly yet. You don't have it, you don't get to savor it in your mouth yet, all right? So there's a very real sense that we get to see this already and not yet when it comes to Joel chapter 2. You see, some of the things concerning the last days that Joel talks about here have already happened, and some of them are happening right now. But there are some other parts of what Joel talks about that just, they're not here yet. And I think this part of Joel's prophecy gives us some good insights and some good examples of this already not yet piece of the Christian life when it comes to talking about the day of the Lord. So let's start with what is already happening. One of the things concerning the day of the Lord that Joel spoke of that is already happening is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit's already here. It's happening right now, okay? It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we're transformed into new people. We're restored, like we learned about last week. Now, if you're a believer, this is something that you know is true. Like, we get the Holy Spirit, right? But when did that all begin? When did that prophecy become fulfilled? And is the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our lives the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel is talking about here? Well, let's take a look. God is promising here through Joel that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That means all of humanity, and we know that because he clarifies that for us. He says sons and daughters, old and young, men and women, servants too. It's for everyone. And that would be a shock to people back in those days to hear those kinds of things, because in those days, the anointing of Holy Spirit was really only given to certain people. It wasn't for everyone at that time. Usually it was for only very important people, and sometimes it wasn't even permanent. It was only for a short time. But God here is telling his people that one day the gift of Holy Spirit will not only be made permanent, but it will be made for everyone. It'll be available to anyone. And beyond that, it's going to be available in great abundance. Joel uses the term pour out, right? It signifies that he's not just, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't just doled out with an eyedropper. Here, you get a tiny bit and you get a tiny bit. Or it's not just an allotment, like here's your allotment and here's your allotment because we want to make sure that there's enough to go around. No, he says he's pouring it out. Holy Spirit will be poured out among his people. Now, what would that look like, Holy Spirit being poured out? Well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are poured out among God's people are listed in several places in Scripture, and they include prophesying, teaching, serving, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, governments, and diversity of tongues. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through the definitions of all of those things, but these are what Scripture is talking about when it talks about the outpourings of Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering at this point, you know, what all this has to do with Joel and the day of the Lord, you're tracking right along. You're here whether you feel like you're there or not, okay? Let's talk about that a bit, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was first prophesied by Joel, and then later on in Scripture, the Apostle Peter mentions Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2 when he's talking about what's going on in his day and in his age. He was present at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit was poured out among new believers, and many were speaking in foreign tongues and making no sense to the people who didn't know Jesus. They were being accused at that time of being drunk idiots wandering around in the streets. But Peter says, that's not what's happening here. That's not what's going on. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Sounding familiar? And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter gives an explanation for what people were seeing going on. These tongues of fire coming down and resting on their heads, and they're speaking in these foreign languages. He's giving an explanation that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what God told us would happen. Now, there's a couple things to note in this. First, Peter's making that connection, right? What happened on that day of Pentecost to what Joel had prophesied long ago back in his day. But Peter changes the wording a little bit of Joel's prophecy. Did you catch that? He changes "in those days," from what Joel said, if you advance it one more there, to "in the last days." That's what Peter said. Now, scholars believe that the wording that is used here in Acts that Peter is using here is indicating that Peter was actually, he was operating in the gift of prophecy as he was speaking his sermon at Pentecost. In other words, Peter was speaking through the agency of Holy Spirit as he gave that message. And that means that what happened at Pentecost with the outpouring of God's Spirit on the people, causing them to speak in foreign tongues, was fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That means that today, you and I, we are in what Peter considered to be the last days, ever since the day of Pentecost. And if you're wondering when the last days are coming, they're here, right? We're in the last days. And we've been there since that day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. God's end time promises have already begun to be fulfilled through Jesus and Holy Spirit. Hebrews backs this up as well. It says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." In that passage, we have an already and a not yet. Already crowned with glory and honor. If you advance one more slide, please. Already crowned with glory and honor, and we have a not yet. Not everything has been subjected to Christ. He's already been crowned with glory and honor, but not everything's been subjected to his power and his authority yet. It's kind of like that bar there. It's already Laura Lee's bar, but it's not in her mouth yet. She's not enjoying the fullness of this Reese's bar yet, all right? And John 1:3 agrees. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Now, there's a very real sense that these things have already been accomplished but have yet to be fully realized. It belongs to Laura Lee, this treat, but it probably isn't something that she is enjoying yet because she, even though she's tasted it probably before, something like it at least, chocolate and peanut butter together, that doesn't mean that she's enjoying the fullness of her treat yet, all right? So that's what this prophecy, and that's why this prophecy from Joel and the baptism of Holy Spirit at Pentecost is so important. It helps us to understand the world that we live in and the time that we live in. And it helps us answer the questions of why God doesn't just act to remove some terrible burden from society. Sickness, pain, poverty, injustice, slavery, racism, politics, whatever, right? That's why God doesn't just act right now. He's waiting patiently for sinners like me and you so that he can act. He can bring justice on this earth. And knowing how intimately God has already won that battle, but not yet has made it realized, and not yet has made everything subject to him, is it helpful to us so that we navigate this world that we live in and not get lost in a sense of hopelessness and helplessness and despair. It helps us continue to have confidence in our Creator because it's yet another example of his promises fulfilled. Joel's prophecy and the baptism of Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they mean something. Not just to the believers back in the day when Joel wrote this, but to us today it means something because that baptism is available to you and I today. But the sad reality is that most Christians are trying to live their lives without the baptism of Holy Spirit in their lives. It's just kind of a little too out there for them, that Holy Spirit stuff, right? We sang this morning, "Holy Spirit rain down." But what would we do if we saw Holy Spirit rain down this morning? I think some of us might be a little weirded out, maybe, because we're just not used to seeing what happens in that. I mean, ultimately, we kind of like to stay in control. It might feel weird to have a tongue of flaming fire come down and rest on our heads and start talking in a foreign language, right? You know, and I know that because I like to keep control. I have to fight that desire in myself to take back control and not let God lead in my life, even if he might give me weird gifts like talking funny, okay? That stuff makes us uncomfortable sometimes. We want to let God lead, but we're not sure exactly how to discern whether what's happening inside of us or in somebody else around us, whether that's actually coming from God or whether it's just a show. And there's some ways we can discern that, but we don't have time to talk about all those yet today either. So we just sometimes we avoid that because we don't understand it. We don't know how to discern that well, and so we just avoid those kinds of things. Now, some denominations, they go the opposite direction, and they say, you know what, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, the CMA is not like that. Now, we believe that tongues is a gift that can and still does, is still given today at some points in time, but we don't find any place in Scripture that says that speaking in tongues is a requirement or a proof of salvation. In fact, there's a number of places in Scripture that say that speaking in tongues is not the most desired gift of Holy Spirit. It's actually not something we should strive for, Paul says. So it's not necessarily one of the best gifts of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we discount altogether the Holy Spirit. Some people say, you know what, that Holy Spirit stuff, that's fine for you holy rollers. It's fine for you really super spiritual people, but it's just not for me. Well, that's not what the Bible says, unfortunately. The Bible says later on in Peter's same sermon at Pentecost, it says, repent. If you advance one more slide there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the Bible says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and 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 for you. It's for everyone. It's available to us all, okay? It's for all believers, and it's to enable us to do the work that God has put before us. It's not for a select group. It's not for just uber spiritual people. It's for every believer who is willing to receive it, and it will be available for us until Jesus returns. And at that point, it'll turn into something that we don't know yet. It doesn't talk about that I know of, that I've seen anyway. The outpouring of Holy Spirit is here now. We already have it. It's an already thing. Another thing that we already have here and we already have now is salvation to anyone who asks. If you advance one more for me, Dominic. We already have salvation for anyone who asks it. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So in addition to Holy Spirit, salvation in those days was also understood to be limited in those times. During Joel's time, it was believed that only the Jews were going to be saved. And we know that in Acts, God made it clear that salvation was for everyone. But here, Joel is given this message long before that. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord means to believe him in faith. That's what he's talking about. Everyone who believes the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved. This verse speaks of survivors of the day of the Lord, those who call upon his name, those who believe him in faith, right? But those who do not will not escape his wrath. This idea is paralleled in John 3, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, in both places, there was no middle ground, no kind of halfway over here and halfway over there. No lukewarm water. It was all or nothing. Either you were going to be saved because of the name of the Lord, or you were not because you tried to do it in your own power. Either a person calls on the name of the Lord and they're saved, or they do not and they face God's wrath. There's no separate rules for some other races or nations or spiritual background. Anyone who repents and asks God for his mercy, believes in his son Jesus, they will be saved. So I have another gift up here. And here it is. Whoever wants this gift can come up and grab it. It's just whoever comes up and takes this gift is for you. So you can, all you have to do is come up and take it. Why are you all sitting there? This is Reese's. This is a giant Reese's. Why are you sitting here? Whoever wants this gift can have it. Just come up and get it. You don't have to fight me for it or anything, I promise. Oh, now we're going to... Oh, all right. Maybe you could share that. I don't know. I didn't prompt her, so she didn't have any idea. Why do you look like you just stole something right now, by the way? So, because I'm standing right here, and it feels a little awkward taking something for free, doesn't it? It does. I mean, no matter what it is, even something as small as a candy bar, we have this feeling. You just don't get something for nothing. It goes against our sense of justice and righteousness. You know, there's just not stuff that's given out these days that no strings attached, no problems, nothing like that. And so we feel a little weird taking something that is free just because, right? So how amazing is it then when we think about that free gift of salvation that God has given to us? He's giving us a chance to be with him in a place of absolute perfection where there's no sin, there's no evil, there's no pain, there's no hurt. It's perfect and it's free. It's a free gift. How amazing is that? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord." Salvation in Jesus Christ is a free gift to anyone who asks for it and who would receive it. There are no catches. There are no exclusions. It's 100% free. It's an awesome gift. So now I've got one more. This is the last one, I promise. One more Reese's. And I need some help either from some of my quizzers, or if you just want to try and give our quizzers a little challenge, maybe you can answer too. Anyone know what John 1:12 says? Can you recite that for me? John 1:12. Our quizzers have been studying John, so then maybe they should know.
"For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name."
That's not the version I have, but I think that's right. There you are. So my version, the ESV says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," which is what he said. It means the same thing. All right. So like the gift I gave away a minute ago, salvation is something that we can have for free. You just need to ask for it, right? But we also need to receive it. How are those Reese's tasting, all three of you guys? Let's see, Addie, and we've got Laura Lee, and we've got Alan. How are they tasting? We're too polite to eat them now in front of you, okay? It tastes like air. Laura Lee still doesn't even have hers yet. It's still sitting up here. I don't know what's going on with all that. You have to receive it for it to do anything any good for you, right? When you get a gift, I mean, you have to receive the gift if it's going to do you any good. It doesn't do. I mean, you guys have it in your hands at least, so you guys maybe taste it a little bit more better than Laura Lee at this point. But it's not doing any good for you if you don't receive the gift. Even you guys, you have to receive it. You have to put it in your mouth, and then you can enjoy the gift. It's not doing you any good if you don't receive the gift that's given to you. The Bible says salvation is kind of like that too. It says, you know, it's easy for us to say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, and then have nothing in our lives change. So what does receiving God's gift actually look like? What does it mean to receive salvation? Well, it means that we're willing to allow Jesus to be Lord of our lives. It means that we're giving him permission to direct us, to guide us, to define for us the difference between right and wrong, between what's good for us and what's not good for us, those boundaries, right, those limits, and to show us what is going to bring us true joy and peace versus what is only fleeting happiness. Salvation is readily available. We already have it. And so is the outpouring of Holy Spirit in our lives. But as I said, there are some components of Joel's prophecy here that is also not yet. Those two things are already here, but there's some parts that are not yet. And what we don't have yet are signs of judgment. We don't have signs of judgment yet. Now, I know it's been a really long time since Joel gave this prophecy, and I know that some of what he prophesied is already, it's already happened. We live in that reality, even if we haven't received those gifts yet, they're here. They're really here, whether we understand that or not. But make no mistake, even though there's been a long time that has passed since Joel's prophecy, and even though two out of those three parts of it have happened, they're already here, that doesn't mean that that third part is not going to happen. In fact, it should be more encouraging that that part will happen, that the first two have already happened for us, right? It should encourage us of the genuineness of the rest of God's message to us through his prophet Joel. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This is the second day of the Lord that is mentioned in Joel. Now, up till now, he's been referencing the reckoning that the people of Israel were going to face due to their hearts being cold for God. But the day of the Lord that he's speaking of now, he's talking about the New Testament day of the Lord, the same day of the Lord that Peter was speaking about when he said the last days. He's talking about the time when Jesus will return to earth and judge it. Several places in the New Testament go into greater detail about this, but Joel, long before these other writers, is saying the same things. Prior to Jesus' return will be a time of immense, terrifying events that are happening in our world and in the skies. So this is another piece of that already, not yet stuff that is going on in Joel. Part of his prophecy has already been fulfilled at Pentecost, the outpouring of Holy Spirit and salvation, but we have not yet seen the second coming of Christ. Rest assured, though, it is coming, and that day gets closer with every passing moment. Now, maybe you're like me when it comes to prophecy in Scripture. For a long time, prophecy was stuff I just kind of avoided entirely because it was uncomfortable. It was hard to understand sometimes, and it seemed like it was just full of a lot of gloom and doom. But over the years, my mind's been changed about all that stuff. You know, believe it or not, I believe biblical prophecy gives us some of the greatest encouragement and hope that is available to us in Scripture today. The Old Testament is seemingly saturated with prophecies about God sending the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world. And both the New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. Scholars estimate that about 929 chapters in the Old Testament, out of those 929 chapters in the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references to Jesus' second coming. And there's 17 books that make it kind of a main theme. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to Jesus' second coming, with 23 of the 27 books referencing this great event. There are no writers in the New Testament, no authors that don't mention Jesus' second coming. Every single writer, every single author in the New Testament mentions it. Apparently, it's kind of a big deal, right? All these passages agree that it is a big deal and it's happening soon. It's getting close. We are in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, "But understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Does any of that look familiar to you today? I mean, it should. And even though as I look through this list, I can tell that much of this has been going on even since the fall of Adam and Eve, but I don't think there's any doubt that in this day and age where we have all kind of set ourselves up as our own gods, there's a historically large percentage that this is happening more and more. It's getting greater and greater frequency. This stuff is on the rise. But even though all these things are on the rise, the two on this list that strike me the most are the last two on the list. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You know, I don't think there's any doubt that we, in our age today, in our culture today, we enjoy more comforts and pleasure in this day than at any other time in history. And while there's nothing wrong with enjoying comfort and pleasure, I don't think it's wrong to characterize what most of our culture interacts, the way most of our culture interacts with comfort and pleasure these days, as love of comfort and pleasure. And that last piece specifically, the having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, I mean, that has been increasing in dramatic form in the last few years. You know, hardly anyone believes that people are sinful at our core. And hardly, I mean, there's a whole subjective morality system that has been set up in our culture today. And it looks great in many ways, but it doesn't make cohesive sense. And most people believe that the goodness and morality that we're seeing in this subjective morality system, it comes from within us rather than some objective source. That their own power for good and that their ability to be good and to have goodness come from, it comes from within them. That's what they believe. It doesn't come from God. That's what they say. They deny God's power, but they act like they have this awesome morality. Look at how great I am. Look at how advanced we are as a society. Look at our ethics these days compared to other days. But they deny the power of God. We don't know the day or the hour, but we are seeing it's coming closer and closer. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to return to God. That's what this already, not yet stuff means. The already gives us encouragement that God is real, that he keeps his promises. The not yet gives us understanding and hope for the day that he brings us home. And I want to close today with a caution about this already, not yet stuff. See, there are some folks who take this already, not yet to some non-biblical ends. They stretch it a little bit. They stretch the understanding of this in-between state of God's kingdom to promote a health and wealth or prosperity kind of gospel, a name it, claim it kind of thing. They teach that power that prayer and spiritual optimism can allow the kingdom to sort of break through into our current state and lead to physical well-being and financial success. Now, of course, God through Scripture never promises any of that, not in this world. And so we need to be careful to guard against taking this already not yet idea too far. You know, when people are told that a believer should never have to suffer a physical ailment, or that all the riches of the kingdom are physically available to us now, like monetarily, it's just not true. That's not the way that they talk about it, at least. Jesus says that the kingdom is not yet of this world. His parables picture his kingdom as yeast in dough, working through that dough and growing and growing, or as a tree growing. That's how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. It's not that it's kind of already there and it kind of breaks through in these little sections. That's not what he says. In other words, the kingdom is slowly working towards the ultimate fulfillment of being here on earth again. We live knowing that Jesus is King and experiencing his gift of salvation and Holy Spirit in our lives, and yet waiting for that time when he completes the work of his church. We can live confidently in the tension between what we already enjoy and what we do not yet possess, maintaining our expectancy that the end is near, it's coming. One day Jesus will return to establish his kingdom on this earth in fulfillment of prophecy. But until then, he is building his church, and he's using us for the glory of his name in the meantime. Warren Wiersbe tells us a story of when he was a young man preaching on the last days, and he had set all the last days up, and he had it just laid out, perfectly planned. This is what's going to happen step by step, and he had this big plan. And at the end of the service, an older gentleman came up to him and said, "You know, I used to have that all laid out too in my mind, and in my Bible, I had notes, I had every detail planned out, just like you did. But years ago, I moved from the planning committee to the welcoming committee." Let's be on that welcoming committee, huh? This isn't about when or why or exactly how. We've got the signs. We've got enough information. We don't have to have it perfectly planned out. Let's get on the welcoming committee. Let's enjoy the already in the expectation of the not yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us so richly with the already, the awesome free gift of salvation, undeserved, unmerited from our end. It's humbling. And then on top of that, the power of Holy Spirit to do the work that you've given us, poured out over our lives so richly. Forgive us, Father, when we hold that at arm's length, when we avoid it because it's a little weird or uncomfortable to what we see in our everyday lives. Help us, Lord, to embrace it, that your kingdom might be built and that your name may be made great through us. Let us not be a hindrance in that way. And Lord, let us continue to look forward to that day when you return to establish your kingdom on this earth, when you set up perfection once again. Thank you, Father, that that's real and that it's happening, and we can look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.